As I've said to you, Fred Zaspel has more degrees than a thermometer. Seriously, the guy is well-educated, but he's down to earth. He's a common, ordinary man who loves the Word of God, who knows the Word of God. He's a powerful preacher, and it's been a privilege and an honor for us to have him come and minister to us. Brother Fred, come and minister God's Word to us.
Well, the privilege is mine, I assure you. You folks have been a blessing to me and to us, and it has always been just a treat to be here with you. Your warm reception of the Word of God is an encouragement, and your support of us, your prayer for us, has just all been wonderfully, wonderfully encouraging. Thomas asked if I would give a mention about Gina. You guys have prayed for her much, and I have said more and more over the years that we have come to appreciate friends who pray more than anything else, and you folks have been just a wonderful encouragement in that regard, and you need to know that the Lord has heard your prayers, and the Lord has given healing in just a stunning kind of a way. It was a month ago today, the 26th of August, that just Gina was in the midst of her worst day of her life, and it was just suffering beyond imagination, and then in another moment, it was all gone, and all of the things that she'd had for all of those years, just gone, and just an amazing way. And of course, everybody asks, what do the doctors have to say? And the answer is they're more clueless about it than I am. I at least have a category for that. I can say that the Lord has done something here. But it really is just simply amazing. And the Lord gave us several weeks then of wonderful health. And Gina was able to go to a conference with us at the shore in New Jersey where I was preaching. And just a week before that, it was just unthinkable that she'd been able to do that. And there she was out running on the boardwalk and on the beach and with her friends, and just incredible. And we were just enormously thankful for that. The problem now is that some months ago, almost a year ago, while she was in the hospital, one of the many times over the past year, they gave her a procedure that she should not have had, given her condition. And it put her into acute kidney failure. And they took care of that, they said. But ever since, she's been retaining water. And that has been getting worse and worse. And now suddenly, the last couple of weeks here, just suddenly it's become very bad. And even though she's on diuretics, she's still retaining more and more water. And she's retaining it from her head down, mostly up, and then less and less as it goes down her body. But retaining water in your head like that is much more serious. And so she's contending with that, and with that there's just much going on that's just enormous pressure for her again. And you can imagine it's a real blow for her and for all of us. So all that to say, it's you need to praise the Lord for what he has done, but it is still too soon to stop praying that the Lord would heal her. I've been saying, Lord, I hope you don't think I'm greedy, but would you do it again? We do need the Lord's intervention in this, and we appreciate your continued prayers in that. It really is good to have Kim with me today. This is the first time she's been able to travel with me anywhere in years. We had hoped Gina would be able to come to greet you as well. She just wasn't up to it today. We're hoping she was able to go to church back at home with her brother. But this was, at least Kim could come with me, and it's great to have her with me again. We wish we had more time with you. You folks are always a treat to be with. We hope we can do it again, and hopefully next time, bring the whole gang. If you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We might title the message, Seeking Things Above. Colossians chapter 3. I would like to have read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4, which will be our focus. I would like to have been able to make some remarks with the rest of the passage, but maybe we can in passing. But for now, let's just look at verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are that you are the God that you are. And we can look back and see how this great God who controls all that is and directs all the affairs of our lives has been gracious, faithfully kind to us in countless ways. We praise you for what you have given us in your Son. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins. We're grateful for the great privilege that is ours to be called your children and to know you as our Father, and to know your fatherly care and love for us. And we thank you for the treasures that we enjoy in Christ, and we pray that you will help us today to gain a greater appreciation of those things. And we pray that we would live in response to that in a way that's worthy of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The great theme of the early Christian church, of course, as witnessed in the New Testament, is the theme of the unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ. That theme was so settled in their minds that they couldn't preach the gospel without it. They couldn't pray without it. You see it in their preaching, their teaching, their praying, their witnessing. You see it in their worship. One of their favorite titles for Jesus was that title, Lord. He is Savior, but He is Lord and Savior. And when they spoke of Jesus as Lord, they meant Lord in every sense of the term. He's Lord in the sense that He is the eternal God, the one God who is, the God who created all that is. And they also, when they used the word Lord of Jesus, they meant it not only that He is God, but what comes with that, He's ruler. He's master. He's Lord in that sense as well. And at the center of their worship, as I say, is this notion that Christ is the Lord. At the center of their message was this announcement. Jesus is Lord. By the way, a very different announcement from what we see very often in contemporary evangelical preaching today. They did not say, make Jesus Lord. But they came with the announcement, Jesus is Lord. Now, you may not have bowed the knee to Him yet, but understand that one day you will, today or tomorrow, you will do business with this who Jesus, who is Lord over all. And this was at the heart and the center of their preaching. You see it in Peter's preaching at Pentecost. You see it in the apostolic preaching through Acts and their letters, the epistles, also in the book of Revelation. The whole New Testament is pervaded with this theme that Jesus is Lord. It's expounded at length in this epistle from Paul, the epistle to the Colossian church. We find it in chapter 1, where he is the image of the invisible God and so on. We find it in chapter 2, where Paul describes him as the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And in various other ways as well. This is what gives the cross its significance, that this is not just another man who was crucified. This is the one who is God, come as man, to save us, taking our place. And in speaking of Christ's return, this is what gave it its significance and its urgency. This is the Lord from heaven who is coming again. And when they impose on us these various standards of ethics and behavior, this is what gives it its significance. This isn't just some idea that some man along the way has come up with, but this is the Lord from heaven who has told us, this is how we live. This is how we will behave. He's Lord in every sense of the term. And what's significant with all of that is how and where they learned to speak of Jesus this way. And the answer, of course, is they learned it from Jesus himself. He spoke of himself as Lord over all, as having universal authority. I think we saw that last time, if I'm not mistaken, last time I was here. I think we looked at Matthew 28 Or Jesus claims, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And these were people who understood very well that Jesus is Lord. And it was important to Jesus himself that they and that we understand that. Because this, after all, is the question on which your eternal destiny turns. We must honor the Son as we honor the Father. He that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And if we would be saved, we must confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I think we saw this last time when I was here in Matthew 28. There's a dual sense in which Jesus is Lord. As I've already mentioned, he's Lord by virtue of his person. He is the second person of the eternal Trinity. Of course, he is the Lord over all. But he's also Lord in a second sense. He's Lord by virtue of his accomplished saving work. And often in the New Testament, even in Jesus' own words, we hear Jesus' lordship described as something that has been newly achieved. And so, for instance, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, now, on one level, all authority in heaven and earth has always been his. He's God the second person. He's the creator. But the context of that is what makes it plain. It says in the wake of his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he has accomplished the work of salvation for all of God's people. He's come as the mediatorial king. And having accomplished that saving work, he emerges from it successful and victorious over death, having exhausted the curse against our sin, and having successfully now accomplished our redemption, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Or he'll say in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer, "Father, you've given your Son, you've given him authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as you have given him." He's accomplished this right to rule over all things. He has the right now, having accomplished this work of redemption, he has accomplished the right now to carry out God's purpose in salvation and in judgment. We find that in Revelation chapter 5 as well, where they sing praise to the Lamb and the reason he is worthy to take the scroll out of the sovereign's hand is because he was slain and has taken our sins and accomplished our redemption. We see this in many places. Philippians chapter 2, the classic passage where he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. We find it in many places in the Old Testament as well. The point of all of this is that the New Testament church had learned to speak of Jesus in terms of this newly attained lordship. He had been exalted at the right hand of the Father, as Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, and God has made him Lord and Christ. He is now exalted over all. He is Lord over all. Now, of course, there's a now and a not yet to that. He's Lord over all. But there's a future sense to that, isn't there? When we will see that in its fullest manifestation. There's a now and a not yet. You can put together many passages of Scripture, not only to speak of Jesus now as reigning over all things, but you can put together many passages as well that speak of, that demonstrate that Jesus' enemies have not yet been placed under his feet. There's a now and a not yet. And of course, this lordship which Jesus has already attained awaits the day of his return for its full consummation. But clearly, Jesus and the New Testament writers from him had learned to speak of Christ in this, in terms of this new lordship which he has already attained. He's finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And he has now been exalted to heaven, installed at the right hand of the Father to the place of honor. And he is now Lord and Christ. Jesus has then been exalted to glory. He's been exalted to the glory world, raised from the dead, and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And as I say, this note of Christ's achieved lordship pervades the New Testament and the apostolic witness to Christ, but we see it here also in Colossians 3, verse 1. Notice how it's alluded to here. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Raised with Christ, set, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The attention here is drawn not simply to heaven, but our attention is drawn to heaven, where Christ is seated on the throne of power. The focus then is on the ascended Christ, who's been exalted to a position of honor at the right hand of the Father. This is what theologians call Christ's session. He's reigning. He's sitting. That's what the word session means. Sitting. He's sitting on his throne. This is Christ reigning. He is in his session, reigning in honor, reigning in power. From this point, from this vantage point, then he dispenses the Spirit to his people, and he reigns over the whole world in the interests of his advancing kingdom. But what's interesting here in this passage is that it is not our Lord's position of exaltation that is quite the concern of the Apostle Paul here. It is certainly in his view, and he mentions it as we've seen. But it's not the focus of his concern here. His concern is more specific, and that is not Christ's exaltation in glory. His focus is our identity with Christ in his position of exalted glory. Do you see that? Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I'm sure you're familiar with this as well, and that is the teaching of our union with Christ, the believer's union with Jesus Christ. This is, of course, the whole hub, the heart and soul of the Apostle Paul's teaching on salvation. We have what we have because we are in Christ. We have righteousness before God only because we are in Christ. The debt of our sin has been paid because we are joined to Christ. And something of Paul's signature is this little phrase, in Christ. And you see it all through Paul's writings. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, with Christ, or through Christ, or by Christ. But typically it's this phrase, in Christ. And what just controlled Paul's thinking about salvation is that we have what we have before God, and we are what we are before God, only for one reason. And that is we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are in Him, we have in Him all that God requires of us. And salvation is free to us. And it is given to us in all of its fullness of blessing, simply and only because we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done for us all that God requires of us. And because we are linked to Him, joined to Him so intimately, all that is true of Him then becomes true of us. The blessings that He has achieved on our behalf. And Paul alludes to this in verse 3. You notice how he writes. Strange language, isn't it? For you died. Can you imagine reading that the first time? If you didn't know the larger context of the Apostle Paul, you're writing to someone who said, you died, you know. What's that all about? Well, of course, if you've read Paul once, you start to catch on already that there's this union of the believer with Christ. And we can say that when He died, there's a sense in which we died as well. We are so joined to our mediator, so joined, so linked up with Christ that what He did in our place and for us. And so when He went to the cross, it is as though we went with Him. It is as though we were riding piggyback on his shoulders. And when God poured out his judgment upon his son, it was the judgment against our sin. And there's a sense in which we can say then, we died with Christ. The judgment of my sin has been borne because I'm in Christ who bore the judgment of God. And this is the whole hub of Paul's theology. We have what we have before God because we are in Christ, who has done for us all that God requires of us. Paul mentions that again back in chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ, there it is again, this is everywhere in Paul. I've been crucified with Christ, linked to Him so intimately that all that He did and all that He accomplished had direct bearing on me. And as I say, Paul alludes to this in verse 3, for you died. But again, I want you to notice here, Paul's point is not our union with Christ in His death. Notice again in verse 1, Paul's point is our union with Christ in His exalted glory. Since you have been raised with Christ. Believer, did you know that you've been resurrected from the dead? That's the great blessing of regeneration, isn't it? Isn't that what we mean when we say we've been born again? We've been brought to life out of the deadness of our sinful state. Jesus said that there's this time coming when we'll be in the resurrection. The hour will come and He'll call forth and the dead will be raised. In that same context, John chapter 5, remember what He says? The time is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You might remember that day when you heard the voice of the Son of God. I remember it. I'd heard the gospel preached 1,000 times. As a young boy, I heard it every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. My dad was my pastor. I heard it all week long. I heard it from before I could understand words. And I remember one Sunday morning walking into church, like any other Sunday morning, far as I knew. And for the very first time, I heard the gospel. I heard the voice of the Son of God. I was brought out of my spiritual death into life in Christ. I've been raised with Christ. This is the teaching of Romans chapter 6 regarding baptism. It illustrates our death with Christ and burial with Him. And just as He raised to new life, so we have been raised with Him. We have, in a sense, entered that age to come. We have been brought into new life with Jesus Christ. But again, I want you to see the sharp focus that Paul has here. It is not simply our union with Christ in His death, and it is not simply our union with Christ in His resurrection, but his point here more is our union with Christ in His exalted and ascended glory. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. That is, not only do we share with Christ in His death, and not only do we share with Christ in His resurrection, but Paul is saying now there's a sense in which we participate with Him in His exaltation as well. By virtue of our association with Him, what is true of Him becomes true of us. And just as He has entered into the glory world, so we have entered the glory world with Him. Doesn't Paul say we're citizens of heaven? Doesn't Peter tell us we're reigning with Christ? And doesn't he tell us here we have been exalted with Christ into this world of glory where He has gone ahead? Now again, there's a now and a not yet. But you can see where the Bible has told us this, that we've been brought here ahead of time with Christ. The Bible speaks in terms of two ages, this age and the age to come. And you'll find many times in the New Testament where it speaks of us who have gone into the age to come already. There is this present creation, and then there will be the new creation, which awaits that day of glory. And yet we read, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. We've entered that world to come already in Christ. We've been exalted with Him into glory. Now, I suspect this is, if you'll think about it just a little bit even, this is not something that's just theoretical doctrine. This is your own experience, isn't it? Haven't you experienced something of that world to come? I imagine there are many of you here who have had family or friends say something about you to this extent. They might use words like, man, he lives in another world. Or they might say, I don't know about him, man. He's on another planet. And every time I hear that, I think, you know, that is not the vocabulary I would choose. But you have no clue how right you are. I don't have the final fruits of the Spirit, but I do have the first fruits. And something of that world to come has been brought into my own experience and has entered my own heart. And as people will tell us, it is true. We march to the beat of another drum entirely. We've tasted glory. We have the first fruits of that day. And that's why we sing things like, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. And I suspect that John W. Peterson wrote better than he knew when he taught us to sing, Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. There's a sense in which I've already gone there. Or if we look at it the other way, there's a sense in which that world to come has been drawn back into this age. And those of us in Christ have already begun to experience it. We've been exalted with Christ in glory, and our hearts have been taken there. One of the Puritan writers said he has stolen our hearts and run off to heaven with it. And there's a sense in which it's just so true. It's our experience, isn't it? We've entered the glory world. Now, there is the now and the not yet. And this is exactly the tension of the Christian life, isn't it? We live in two worlds at the same time. And we feel a pull upward. And in our heart of hearts, that's where we want. God has written His law in our hearts and put it in our minds. And what we want more than anything is to live like and for our great King. We've been brought into that world, and at the same time, here we are in this present evil age, and we feel that pull both directions. But the age to come, which we anticipate, has already dawned in a very real sense. We have been exalted with Christ into glory. Now, all of that we must bear in mind very well if we're going to grasp the full force of the Apostle Paul's exhortation here in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Read it again. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For Christ died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see how the Apostle Paul builds his exhortation here? It's something of a summary of his theology. All this union with Christ talk, all this now and not yet theology, it's all there. There's something of a summary of his theology here, but it's that with a corresponding exhortation. And what he says very simply is, have you died with Christ? Have you been raised with Christ? Have you been exalted to glory with Christ? Then, brothers and sisters, live like it. That's the whole force of it, isn't it? You've been exalted to glory. That ought to be reflected somehow in the way you live, isn't it? And Paul is demanding then that we live in keeping with this great reorientation of our lives in Christ. I like to think of this in terms of a Copernican revolution. Do you remember that name, Copernicus? I'm sure you heard it in elementary school somewhere. You remember a little bit about him? Remember, up until his time, we used to think that the earth was the center of things. And ever since Copernicus, now we recognize that the sun is at the center. We have a heliocentric universe. It all revolves around that center. You think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it was so significant. It's such a paradigm shift. Everything that we knew, that the scientists knew then at that time, had to be reconstructed. This is part of what sparked the scientific revolution in the 15th century. That all that we knew, that scientists knew about the universe, had now to be rethought around this new center. And it was just a Copernican revolution. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, like, is that we have undergone something of the same. It used to be that the center of your universe was you. And it used to be that the center of your universe was sin, the pleasures of the flesh. But you see, we've been joined with Christ in His death, His resurrection, His exaltation into glory. And now all of life revolves around this new center. We live with Christ in the glory world. And living with Christ in His exalted glory, now we set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we pursue Christ, our new center. And all of life has just been reoriented around this new center. No longer the old life. Paul returns to this in verse 3. He says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The very same point. Hidden with Christ in His glory. Joined to Christ in His death. I've had a clean break with sin. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Joined with Christ in His resurrection, I've begun a new life entirely. And living with Christ in the heavenlies, I have an entirely new frame of reference. It used to be that my thoughts were self-centered, sin-centered. But now all of life revolves around my crucified, risen, and ascended King, with whom I have been exalted to glory. And my entire existence is hidden, bound up with Christ in the triune God. Verse 4 again as well. Christ, who is our life. This then is that familiar New Testament exhortation. Be what you are. Do you realize what you've become in Christ? And be that way. You ever notice that in the New Testament? Does God work in you both to will and do of His good pleasure? Well, then work out your salvation. Be what you are. Have we died with Christ? The old man is dead? Well, then, don't yield your members, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Yield yourselves to God. Be what you are. And here Paul is doing the same again. You've been exalted with Christ. And that has to be reflected in the way that we live and the way that we think. Notice how he states the exhortation again, verses 1 and 2. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. This has to do with our ambitions, our goals, the whole orientation of our minds and our lives. The language speaks of our thinking, our aspirations, our devotion. All of it must be shaped according to this new perspective. We've been exalted with Christ. In short, risen with Christ and exalted with Him to heaven, we no longer have a private life of our own. Our life is Christ's. Our interests, therefore, now are His interests. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We live unto Him. The command then is to live according to spiritual values. Set your affections on things above. Set your mind on things above. I'm sure you've heard about that guy who lives somewhere. I haven't met him yet, but I've heard about him for virtually all my life. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I have never met that guy. I know lots of people who are so earthly minded, they're no good to heaven or earth. I've never met a man who's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And what the Apostle Paul is commanding us here is that we must seek to be more and more and more heavenly minded. That all of life should be shaped by this perspective now of being exalted with Christ in glory. We should shape our lives accordingly. This very simply is why we give our Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings to pursuing the Word of God and prayer and things like that. And this is why we give so much of our money to the Lord's work. Now, people in the world, what in the world is it with these people? This is why a Sunday school teacher will give part of her week, his week, to studying, preparing to teach others. What do you get out of that? You won't understand. We shape our lives according to a new perspective entirely. And all of this then works its way out in several specific and practical ways, and that's really the rest of chapter 3. Verses 5 and following, therefore, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Put those things to death. And all through the rest of the chapter, do this. Don't do that. Make sure you do the other. This is how you talk. This is how you don't talk. This is how you behave. This is how you think. All of this is shaped by what we see in verses 1 through 4. We're exalted with Christ and all of life is adjusted to that new perspective and that new reality that we've experienced in Him. But then we come to verse 4, and we find here a second motivating factor which the apostle gives us. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Realized eschatology, yes, there's the now. But never to the exclusion of future eschatology, the not yet. First, he reminds us of what we are in Christ. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been exalted with Christ. But then in verse 4, he draws our attention to what we will be in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And Paul reminds us here that Christ is not only our life, He's our hope. And in this hope, Paul envisions our full and final sanctification, the goal to which we've been striving all of our lives, the day for which all of creation waits and groans, waiting for that day of our liberation, the day of Christ's glory, and the day of our glory. Do you ever sit back and think, what will it be like when Jesus returns? You ever try to envision the day when He comes again? I don't mean you should try to add anything that the Bible hasn't told us, but try to envision what the Bible has told us. I love to think of it in terms of Matthew 24. When Jesus talks about those days, he says people will come and say, hey, come look, he's in here. Or come out here with us, we'll show you, he's there. And Jesus said, don't worry about it. When I come, you'll know it. What does that mean? It's like the lightning flashes out of the east. He says, you'll see it. You'll know it. I love to envision all of this rebel world brought to the feet of Jesus, and every knee bowing before Him, confessing that He is Lord. What a great day that'll be, huh? But if that's difficult to imagine, try this. If it is difficult to imagine what it will be to see Christ in His glory, what does Paul mean here when he says, we will appear with Him in glory? We've seen the Apostle Paul reason like this before, haven't we? Romans chapter 8. We're children, right? If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. No, wait. We're children because we're joined to the Son. We're sons because we're in the Son, right? So not only are we heirs, we are joint heirs with Christ, inheriting with Him all that He will inherit. This is the glory that awaits us. John speaks of this. Beloved, we're the sons of God now. We're children of God now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Paul says to the Philippians, He will change this vile body, this body of humiliation, to a body like unto His glorious body. That age to come has been brought forward, and we've come to enjoy glory already, but only in measure, right? Just the first fruits of the Spirit. Only in degree. We still have the frustrations of living in this present evil age. But Paul is saying here, there's a hope ahead in Christ as well. And then as we sing, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. That's what we want, isn't it? We want for all of this setting affections on things above and setting our minds on things. But what we want is for that to be our instinct. We want it to be easy. We want it to be our only reflex action. And Paul says that day is coming. The day is coming when we'll be done with sin forever. Can you imagine it? No more humiliating confession and repentance of sin. No more that frustrating struggle with sin daily. All of it gone. No more sickness. No more crying, John tells us. No more curse. No more sin. And we will see His face. And we will share with Him in His glory. That, Paul says, is nothing, and nothing less is our great hope. And so what he tells us here in this passage, that is that in view of this great blessed hope in Christ, a hope that we have already realized in some measure, it is in view of this great blessed hope that has already begun in measure, that we live today as one who is in Jesus Christ, our exalted Lord. And all of life now is lived from that perspective. We've been brought into Christ in glory, and we are waiting for the fullness of that glory to come. And that then is reflected in the way that we live. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, what glories we have in Christ. What a joy, what a thrill it is to be able to live in Him today. We thank You for the blessings that have already been showered upon us. Lord, how our hearts throb and long for that day when He will come again. And we will be with Him. And all of these blessings will be brought to their fullness. But Lord, help us today to live in light of that day. Help us to live in what we have experienced and begun to experience already. Lord, shape our lives to reflect the glory that's been given to us in Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.